Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. The final psalm of the Psalter is a fitting end to the Psalms. It is the last in what are known as the Hallel hymns, which go from Psalm 146 to Psalm 150. Those who probably aren't familiar with the Hebrew, as they should, will probably still understand or recognize the sound of the Hebrew word Hallel, because it is part of our English word Hallelujah, which isn't really an English word at all. It's actually a Hebrew word that has been what we call transliterated into the English. Transliteration is when you take a word from a source language and you don't translate it, you transliterate it. You take it letter for letter or sound by sound and put it into English or whatever the target language is. That's one of the reasons why hallelujah is a word that Christians, even in foreign lands, will recognize, because wherever it goes, it usually gets transliterated. And yet, the word means something very simple. The Hallel Psalms, the word Hallel, means praise. It is the command or the verb to praise. And hallelujah, you probably hear at the end Yah, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so hallelujah means simply in Hebrew, praise the Lord. And thus you can understand why these are the Hallel hymns, because hallelujah, praise the Lord, is part of the beginning of this hymn. It is the beginning of Psalm 150. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. They provide a fitting ending to the Psalter. If I provide a fitting ending to this this extended long hymn book of praise, that at the end of these collected songs, these remind God's people about what they have been doing for all previous 150 songs. They have been praising the Lord. That has been the object of everything. And of these Hallel hymns, Psalm 150 is unique as being one of the more abbreviated. It's almost, as one commentator have put it, a kind of doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You remember it. We sing it every Sunday morning. And so this kind of compacted hymn of praise gives us a kind of focused or powerful way of ending the Psalter. One of the unique parts of Psalm 150 is its lack or seeming lack of reasons to praise. And most of the other Hallel hymns are a litany of all the reasons why we are to praise the Lord. But that is lacking here. It's not as if there's no reason to praise the Lord, but those extended lists aren't to be found. And I want us to look at this hymn under three headings: the reasons to praise, the manner of praise, and the extent of praise. The reasons to praise, the manner of praise, and the extent of praise. Although not as prevalent as they are in other of the Hallel hymns, there are reasons to praise the Lord here in Psalm 150. They aren't completely absent. And these focus on the presence of the Lord and his power. The psalmist begins with the call to worship, to praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. praise him in the firmament of his power. It is as if the psalmist explodes, as he does in most of the Hallel hymns. Praise the Lord. That is the thesis statement. And it is a fitting one when we look at it at the end of the Psalter. It is the purpose of the entirety of the Psalms, to praise the Lord, to ascribe to him greatness, to sing of his excellence. It is the purpose of redemption. It is the purpose of all mankind. It directs our attention to the necessity of worship. Praise the Lord. The presence of the Lord is established by the next clause of this verse. Praise God in his sanctuary. The psalmist calls us to praise the Lord in his sanctuary, in the place where he has chosen to put his name, the place that he hallows by his presence. The sanctuary was more than just the most holy place where God's presence was uniquely known. It was a cover word for the entirety of the temple. And yet there's a kind of amorphous, abstract reality here that the psalmist is talking about. As in the Old Testament, there was a sense in which these things would have been sung not only in temple worship, but they were also sung in synagogal worship in the New Testament. And there was this idea that wherever God's people were meeting, God was present with them. It was his sanctuary. When they gathered together, they were to praise the Lord as they were ordered to praise God in his sanctuary. Because God, his people were to understand that God was present with them. Here, the sanctuary reflects the unique place where God was present. And where God was present, his worship, his praise was to be exclaimed and proclaimed. Now notice that the praise extends from a localized sanctuary to the entirety of the created order. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. The word firmament there takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. It takes us all the way back to the second day of creation, where God sets a firmament between the sea and the air. And it is as if the psalmist is saying that this kind of bifurcation of the world and the kind of primordial beginnings of creation and of the world demonstrate the entirety of the world, and everywhere in the world God is to be praised. And notice it is the firmament of his power, the existence of the firmament, the existence of creation, the existence of the air symbolizes the power of God, the power of God that is to be sung because he spoke, and it was. The idea of creation, every place on earth, in all of God's creation, God's praise is to be sung because his excellency and his power are clearly displayed. The psalmist, possibly by implication, is saying that everywhere in God's creation, God's greatness is seen, and therefore he is to be praised. His praise is to be sung because he is the God who created us. And this reminds us that every person under heaven owes God worship and praise as his creator. But notice also what we see in verse 2. The idea of his power seen at the end of verse 1 continues in verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. This goes beyond mere creation, but every mighty act that God performs. From the parting of the Red Sea to the conquest of Canaan, God's every act is mighty and worthy of praise. The psalmist looks into the world, and it is not just the created order, but everything that goes on, everything that God is doing, makes him worthy of praise. Remember, this is the section of the reasons to praise. We are to praise God in positionally in his sanctuary, in everywhere that he is, because there his presence is known in all of his creation. We are to praise him because he is with his people, but also we are to praise him because of his mighty power, his mighty acts, according to his excellent greatness. Here, so psalmist is saying, okay, praise him up to the level of his multiple greatnesses. You could almost say great greatnesses, except there's two different Hebrew words here. But both of them usually mean, the first one means big, more. It's usually a quantitative element, whereas the second word is a more of a qualitative element. A quantitatively great, qualitatively great things that God does. And the psalmist probably sticks in these two superlatives together because he is expressing or demonstrating the inability of human language to comprehend the character of God, to comprehend, to be able to express all of the excellency that God has done. The psalmist erupts into this psalm with these ideas, these grand notions of God. That God is present, that God is present in all of his creation, that God is with his people. Remember, this is God's people saying this. God is with us, and therefore we must praise him. I know I keep beating this drum, and I probably will keep beating it, and even after it breaks. But that we, I think, often lose sight of how important the Immanuel principle is to the foundation of redemption and how we see ourselves as God's people. We look at Exodus chapter 17, Exodus chapter 33, Immanuel, New Testament, Jesus Christ being Immanuel, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, God being with his people, and he will be with, they will be separated no more. This idea of God with his people and his people having their identity in their God is something that redounds throughout the Bible. And here it is a reason why God's people are to praise him. And he's also powerful. All of his mighty acts, all of his mighty deeds, the psalmist doesn't try to recount them all. The entire Bible is a recitation, a list of reasons why we are to praise God. We have the reasons to praise God, but secondly, we see the manner of praise. As little space as is given for the reasons for praise, this psalm is unique for the space that it gives to the manner of praise. We see the importance of the use of music in the praise of the Lord. But the psalmist probably also mentions a movement. Notice the list of instruments that are used in the praise of the Lord in verses 3, 4, and 5. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with a timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him on the loud-sounding cymbals. Praise him on the high-sounding cymbals. Now, all of these musical instruments, it's almost a cacophony. I mean, if you were to try to form an orchestra with these, I'm not sure how that would work. The guitar would probably be out of place with all the cymbals and the trumpets and the harps and the horns. And that's kind of the point. You have trumpet and lute and harp and tambourine and cymbals. And the psalmist also uses categories as well. The stringed instruments and the organs are probably referenced to stringed instruments and wind instruments. And it is as if the psalmist is saying that every instrument, every means of making music that man can devise is to be applied to the worship of God. There is something special about music. Music is of particular use in the praise and worship of God. So the psalmist here is commending to us the use of music in worship, the use of music in the worship and praise of God. It is important because it heightens our expression of God's greatness. Go with me a bit on this, because I'm going to say something that you're going to respond negatively to, but keep with me. I sometimes wonder if we need to learn from our praise and worship brothers. Now, before you all start throwing rotten fruit at me, let me explain what I mean. What I mean is I often wonder whether they are more engaged in their singing than we are, and we have a better reason for being engaged in our singing. We have better songs to be singing. We have deeper theological content that we sing. Yes, we have the better songs, but they often display a better engagement with music than we do. And that ought not to be so. No instrument here is forbidden in the worship of God. And that might give us pause, you know, especially with the whole lute thing going on. But there is a sense in which the psalmist wants to break us out of our mold, our preconceived ideas of what worship is, or ought to be, or ought to look like. The manner and the use of these instruments may or may not be conducive to worship and praise. There's got to be everything being done decently in an order that governs this. But we need to understand that everything man creates is to be used for the worship and praise of God. The word dance here could be translated pipe, but I think it's probably right to reflect upon dance as a part of the worship of God, because we do see it in Scripture, do we not, being used in worship. Dance appears here with the use of the tambourine, and it may be in that combination as a manner of playing the instrument. In other instances, though, we see dance used in the worship of God. We remember that when David brings the ark to Jerusalem, he dances before the Lord, and his wife gets on to him about it. And he doesn't take kindly to it. And apparently God doesn't take kindly to it either, because of the judgment that falls upon her. And we are typically rather uncomfortable with the idea of dance and public worship, and probably rightly so. Because we come to the New Testament and we look at this instruction that we do all things decently and in order. And it seems to us, and normally so, antithetical to dance, especially in the present. Because when you look at worship as it goes on in the present and what present conceptions of dance look like, and try to fix that with what went on in the Old Testament, you don't get the same idea. In addition, the use of movement in contemporary public worship oftentimes revels in the shallowness rather than depth. And I think we need to understand these warnings. But these caveats understood, the use of movement is not illicit in the worship of God. Otherwise, I need to take all my hands and start doing this. And I'm not sure that all of us would probably like it if I stopped moving my hands or tried to be really still for everything. And yet, we need to think about how we worship, because our worship can become hidebound in tradition. We do the same thing over and over again, and we forget why we're doing it. And I think it's right for us to be challenged by God's word. This is not an argument. I don't expect, and please don't try to come in here and innovate in dance. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. That'd be bad. That would not be doing things decently in an order. But I think we need to reflect upon our engagement in worship. The psalmist here, by relating all of these different musical instruments, is trying to expand our idea of what worship looks like. We forget how important music is in worship. We get up and we sing, and especially the more familiar of our hymns, we go on autopilot. We've done it, we've sung it a million times, and it may not be our favorite hymn, and so we just kind of go through the rituals, and especially with the doxology. And yet, do we recognize the power of those words? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You have Trinity. You have the source of all blessing. You have the call to worship of all things everywhere. We forget how broadly we ought to express our worship, how invested we are to be in the worship of our God. We see the reasons to praise. We see the manner of praise. And finally, the extent of praise. The psalmist ends as he began with the command to praise the Lord, a praise that is to continue by all things and at all times. If we can imagine the whole Psalter as a marathon, and if you have ever tried to read it in one sitting, that would be a marathon of reading. We could almost liken this last verse to an exhausted writer who has run nearly out of words and calls the remnant of his strength to call everything that has breath to praise the Lord. Everything that has breath to praise the Lord. And you know the weirdness of my mind, I had to ask myself, does this exclude the fish? I mean, that might not be the weirdest thing in your mind, but it's the weirdest thing in my mind. They don't have breath, so what about the fish? Well, that's notwithstanding the idea that the psalmist is talking about here is the praise that comes through song, the praise and worship that comes through speech. And so everything that has the ability to express is to praise the Lord. That does not exclude the fish. All things are required to praise the Lord, to proclaim the Lord's glory, though they may be mute. You see, this is the purpose of all creation, is to proclaim the glory and the majesty and the power of God. This is the purpose for which He has redeemed His people, that we, through our voices, that we who have breath, use that breath to praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. There's a pointedness to it. You praise the Lord. It is a command. It is an imperative. The final phrase rings out as the fitting final command of the entire Psalter. Praise ye the Lord. Now, later, at all times, this imperative rings out for all God's people. It is the ever-present imperative of our creation and redemption. It is not bound to a time, to a space, to an occasion. All of our life is to be lived as an expression of our praise to our God. Is He your God? Can you praise the Lord? Do you know the motive of praise that arises not merely from creation, but from redemption? Do you have a reason to praise God that is more than that He merely created you, but that He redeemed you? Yes, God did create you, but you are a sinner. You have done evil, and that evil requires judgment. It deserves God's wrath and curse. And yet God the Father sent the Son, Jesus, for you. Jesus died so that you could praise the Lord. And when you believe that what He did for you, your natural response is to praise the One who delivered you from that wrath and from that curse. Christian, is your life an expression of praise to God? Not is this moment of your life an expression of praise to God. Not is the next song that we sing is going to be an expression of praise to God. But as you leave the doors of this building and go about your daily life, is everything you do lived to proclaim the glory of God? You see, that's where the rubber meets the road in our own lives, is it not? Because we get so busy with everything else. And the cares of the present, the sorrows of the world, the sorrows of this life, make us begin to look at God as the sovereign Lord, but not as the one we are to praise. We obey Him, we serve Him, but do we praise Him? Do we proclaim His glory to all? And is everything about our lives organized under this heading? We remember that the first question and answer of the catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That means that that is the most important thing in life, and that everything under that is subservient to that end. There are other things that are important in our lives, but all of those important things are to fit under that. And part of that glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, that glorifying God bit, requires praise. And so part of our understanding, part of the way in which we are to govern and organize our life, is so that everything about us, every part of our life, is redounding to the praise of the God who saved us. Let everything about us, at all times of our lives, proclaim the glory of our Savior. Praise ye the Lord. Our Lord and our God, as we conclude our study in the Psalms, we give thanks for the reminder of Your greatness. For the reminder that all things are to be done for Your praise. Now we are to be invested in our worship. We pray that You, by Your Spirit, would direct us so that all our life would be lived to Your praise and to Your glory, for the glory of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.